If you would, I ask that you take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4. Seems like I've been 1 John for several years, and I have been. Time on Sunday nights, I've been trying to continue in this series. Let's read 1 John 4, 7 through 21. That's on page 1023 of your pew Bibles. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Once more, this is the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that you would bless the proclamation of your word. Lord, we pray that we would understand what you are trying to teach us here tonight about love, about the love of God, about the love of brothers. And Lord, we pray that you would confirm in us the work that you have done by sending your Spirit, by placing your love in our hearts for one another, Lord. May we gain assurance from this. May we know that you have truly done a work in us, and that we can have confidence before you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think it's clear what the theme of tonight's passage is. John uses many times, I think I lost count, the number of times he talks about love. And so love is the theme of this section of 1 John. It's probably the third time where John has really given a concentrated look at the subject of love in this epistle. He's pointing in this section how God's love should help us to mature as Christians and to love others better and to be more assured before God. And he tries to make us understand that God loves us in Christ. And because God loves us in Christ, then we should love others whom he has loved. This is not complicated terribly. John is very clear in what he's trying to say. And so if we jump right into the passage, verse 7, beloved, once again, John, very pastorally, he's not trying to, again, it's not the angry prophet coming after these people, telling them he's upset with something they've done, but he addresses them pastorally, beloved, love those who are loved, the beloved ones. So John addresses them as a pastor, as someone who loves them, who cares for them, who cares that they've been shaken by false teachers in their midst, false prophets who we've heard about in previous weeks. He tells them to love one another, and he tells them that because love comes from God. You know, we have all sorts of ideas of love in our world today. And so John is making it clear that It's not the culture's idea of love that we should be thinking of. It's not, in our present context, it's not Hollywood's view of love or pop music's view of love that we should have in mind, but it's God himself who defines love, who tells us what love is and what love looks like. John uses this term here, no. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, because as we've heard before, that there were false prophets going about saying that they had this special knowledge of God, that they truly knew God. But what John is saying is that they didn't know at all, as they said they did, because they lacked love for their brothers and sisters. John is saying that their knowledge was not of the God who loves sinners, because they did not love other sinners. God loves sinners. God sends his son to save sinners, but they didn't love them in the same way. In fact, they said that of themselves that they had no sin. If you go all the way back to the first chapter, they said, you know, they had no sin. And anyone who says that, John says, is a liar. They claim they love God, but they really love the world. And we see in chapter 2 that they were consumed by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life, such that they had abandoned God's people. They went out from them, because they were not of them. They did not truly belong to them. And so John, again, he just says, beloved, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Love comes from God, not from any of our conceptions or anything that we can think about, but God defines love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, what John is saying, it's not complicated. If you don't love other Christians, then you can't say that you know God. You can't say that you have a right relationship with God. When he's using the word know, that's what he's talking about. Do you know God? Do you have a saving relationship with him? Here John is telling us what God is. God is love. He is love, and in a moment he's going to tell us that we know what God is, love, by what he does, sending his son. We're going to see that in verse 9. God is love. Something that I was thinking about, and something that you hear sometimes in culture, or that we hear God is love, but somehow our culture, they've turned that around. They've kind of making it into love is God. In a sense, they've kind of flipped it around. Well, it's kind of a, we can flip that statement. God is love. Love is God, and by doing so, I guess they've made love no longer an attribute of God, but some higher principle, or you know, in the universe that we define, and that God has to abide by. And so we see these ideas in our culture, you know, with the LGBTQ movement, love is love, you know, and so we have to approve of these sinful manifestations of love, and they don't say it explicitly, but God is love, love is God. They flip that statement around, but that's not at all what John is saying. He's saying not that love is God, but that God is God, and that God is love, and that God as God defines love. And God truly demonstrates what love is, as we'll see in the next verse, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God has made manifest among us. He's revealed. He's made known. And how has he made known what love is? By sending his Son into the world. Again, these things are not complicated. John's saying, this is how we know love. This is what love looks like. It's God sending his only Son into the world. So I ask you, have you been born of God in Christ? If you've been born of God, we saw in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God. If you've been born of God, then as someone born of God, then you live for God. And so what does that mean? John, again, very clear. It means love. It means love. And the utmost expression of God's love is Christ coming into the world to be the Savior for sinners, to bear the wrath that was due to our sins upon the cross, Christ bearing the guilt of our sins on the cross. Christ separating our sins from us as far as the east is from the west on the cross. Christ forever covering over our sins on the cross. Christ cleansing our sins, wiping clean our record on the cross. And Christ becoming a curse for us on the cross. All of that is what God has done. He sent his son to save unlovely sinners by sending his son. Let me read this quote from John Calvin, who's been helpful going through this, redirecting my thoughts to Christ and to the gospel as I go through the book of 1 John. It's so easy to get sidetracked and see the many seeming commands that John has given and lose sight of what is being said about Christ and how we should be assured in him. Calvin says this: John here has chosen the principal evidence of God's love in what far surpasses all other things, for it was not only an immeasurable love that God spared not his own son, that by his death he might restore us to life, but it was goodness the most marvelous, which ought to fill our minds with the greatest wonder and amazement. Christ, then, is so illustrious and so singular a proof of divine love toward us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love. And so what he's saying is, as we continue to look to Christ, every time we look at Christ and what he's done, we're confirmed, we know what love looks like. We know what love is in what God has done in Christ. Again, not complicated at all, what John is saying. God sends his son, and in that we see love. He gave what was most valuable to him. God sent his only son, his only begotten son, the one that was his only son by nature, so that he could make many sons like us, by grace, by love, by adoption. All of us who are united to Christ by faith. All those who are united to Christ by faith, John says, are born of God in Christ. And now they're not only born, but they live through Christ. And what it means to live through Christ is love. The same type of love that God has exhibited. Sacrificial. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, second time we've seen this in the book. Propitiation meaning, it could also be an atoning sacrifice, a covering of sin or a taking away of sin, or propitiation is more a turning aside of God's wrath. As he looks upon Christ suffering for our sins, that his wrath is turned aside from us and spent on his son. So John says, not that we have loved God. Not that we have loved God. So as you read through this, keep this in mind. We need to keep things in the proper order. That God has loved us first. We see explicitly further down in the passage. God loved us first. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us. And so we need to keep that in the proper order. Every human religion, it will tell us that that we need to love God, or every worldly philosophy will tell us that we should love God that God loves us because we deserve it. God loves us because we deserve it. You'll hear today people say that they're spiritual but not religious. They'll tell you that whatever deity they think is out there, well, that deity loves them. They deserve that love. They deserve to be the object of God's love. Every single one of them believes that they have earned something from God. But does that attitude, if you believe that you've earned something from God, that you have something in you that is worthy, does that attitude make you want to love? Does that motivate you to look around at unworthy sinners and to love them? If you think you are special, like the false teachers that John was dealing with, they thought they had a special knowledge of God, a special relationship with God, that did not include Christ Jesus, having come in the flesh, having died for sinners. Does thinking that you are somehow special before God, does that cause you to love others who are sinful, who are hypocrites, who you think are somehow below you? If you remember a few years back, this isn't in my notes, but do you remember the book The Secret? It came out years ago. And what it said, that is to attract the positive things in the universe to us, to bring to us positive things. We need to think positive thoughts. And we need to avoid all those things that are going to bring negativity into our lives, that are going to bring negative thoughts, because those negative thoughts will repel the positive. It will keep us from moving forward as we'd like. And so it even counseled people to stay away from sick people, stay away from people with cancer, because they're going to bring you down. In the same way, you could say, you know, we stay away from sinners. I want to stay away from the sinful people, those sinful people who aren't like me. I'm loved. I deserve God's love. We stay away from them because, you know, they're not quite as good as me. And so that sort of thing, it doesn't motivate you to love. If you think you've earned something from God, you're not going to be motivated to love others. But if you understand that you were the object of God's wrath, that you deserve God's wrath, that you deserve God's punishment for sin, that you are a sinner and you needed forgiveness, you're a sinner and you needed a Savior, if you understand that, you're going to love others. You're going to look at the sinful people in church and you're going to love them. You're going to look at sinners who are your neighbors and you're going to love them because you understand that you too were the object of God's wrath. You too were the object of God's punishment and judgment, that you were his enemy apart from Christ. Let me read a quote. Maybe it expresses better what I'm trying to say. This is from Sinclair Ferguson. He says this: "Yes, people will tell us they believe in a God of love, but they are self-deceived and their lives reveal it. They neither love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength in return, nor do they worship him with zeal and energy. The truth is that their mantra, 'My God is a God of love,' is a smokescreen, a phantasm of their imagination. Underneath it all is a deep mistrust of God. Otherwise, why not yield the whole of life in joyful abandon to whatever he says or asks?" So rather than saying that I am an object of love, Christianity says the exact opposite. And this is love: not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christianity says that you are a sinner. Christianity says that you are unlovely, that you are completely unworthy to receive anything from God, yet God loved you anyway and sent what was most valuable to him, his only son. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his only son to absorb the wrath due to us, to be the sacrifice for our sin. He treated his son like we deserve to be treated, so that he could love us like he has loved his son for all of eternity. And the motivation for sending was love, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Now that is a motivation to love the unlovely. You know, the way we're naturally wired is to love those who are attractive to us, to love those who are naturally lovely to us. But the gospel tells us that we were loved even when we were unlovely. And in turn, God calls us to love others in the same way. Too many good quotes here. I'll try to pick one that makes the point. Here's another one, Sinclair Ferguson: "Thus, the motivation, energy, and drive for holiness are all found in the reality and power of God's grace in Christ. And so if I am to make any progress in sanctification, the place where I must always begin is the gospel of the mercy of God to me in Christ Jesus." And so it's kind of the point John is getting at, is if there's any motivation to do what God has commanded, to love others, place we must begin is with the gospel, that God has shown us mercy, and therefore we show mercy. God has shown us love, so we show love. Moving on, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, not complicated. God loved us, and he solved our biggest problem, and that's the problem of our sin. And now, because God has solved that problem, because we are beloved in Christ, he tells us what we ought to do. Not to earn anything, but because of what he's done, we ought to love others. God has loved us. We're born of God. Now we're called to live for God, and that means to love others, to love the unlovely. And if I'm saying love a lot, John says love a lot, so I think it's warranted. So that means we love those who are sinners like us. That means we love our wives who are imperfect and sinners. That means we love our husbands who are imperfect and sinners. That means we can love our neighbors as Christ has commanded. These commands, we'll learn if I get there in chapter 5, are not burdensome. They're not difficult, because because of what Christ has done for us, because the love of God in our hearts, we can do these things. We can love even our enemies. And the motivation, again, for doing that is because God has loved us. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. Again, John's dealing with false teachers, and we have people even today that are claiming special revelations from God, special relationships with God, special dealings with God that are inaccessible to the rest of us. And I think some of these false teachers were probably saying that. Again, many today will say the same thing, that they've experienced the divine in some way. Yet they do not have love for other Christians. They think they have something that others don't have, that they're worthy of God's love. And so far be it from them to love those who are unworthy. But when Christians love one another, John says here, that's where God abides. That's where he lives. God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. They know God because they've been known by God and born of God. And in that relationship, knowing God, real love is realized. Real love is perfected. So up to this point, I guess you could entitle this first point, loving one another. In summary, what John is saying is that God is love. God defines love, and the love of God shown to us in Christ is our motivation to love others. God is love, he defines love, and the love that God has shown to us in Christ is our motivation to love others. Point number two, moving on, verses 13 through 16a is abiding in God. So the first section we'll call loving one another. This will say abiding in God. One thing, John, while what he's saying is not complicated, while the language is simple, even in Greek, it's simple language, what John is communicating. Sometimes following John can be difficult. And so we need to understand how John is writing and the reasons he writes that way. If you read Paul is easier, I think, for us to follow. You know, he thinks very linearly, kind of in a Greek way of thinking, and in the great Western tradition of, you know, that we're descended from, it's easier for us to grasp what Paul is doing. He's saying this, therefore that, and we can follow that. John, on the other hand, I guess it's more of a Hebraic style. He's more of a Hebrew in the way he kind of writes, and it comes across maybe as unstructured or difficult to understand. And I think one way I've tried to explain it before, that John's style of writing is it's kind of like this whirling spiral. He just keeps going around. He brings back the same points and the same themes, and he tries to connect similar ideas, and he adds to them as he goes, and he tries to give you a fuller understanding of what he's talking about. Like love. Again, third time he's addressed love in this epistle. He's not doing this because he was old and forgetful. And believe it or not, that has been suggested, that John was old and so he forgot what he wrote before. And it was a very respected Reformed scholar who actually said this, that he was old and forgetful, and so then he keeps repeating these things. But I would disagree. I would say that he's doing it because he was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this way, to keep coming back to the same themes, to drive home important truths. You know, John, he does the same thing in the book of Revelation. You know, we see seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. My way of seeing things, these are three perspectives on the same types of judgments. If you've ever seen the movie Vantage Point, it's about a terrorist bombing that took place in Spain. And the way the movie's structured is you get all these different camera angles. You know, one guy had a camera in the crowd, and then the news cameras, and then somebody else had a camera, and they piece all these things together, and they give different perspectives so that you can understand what happened, and then they bring it to a culmination, bringing all these perspectives together. That's kind of what John does in Revelation, and it's kind of what he does here as he tries to keep bringing around these points. So the third time John has revisited love, he's added a little something in every particular section, and he spirals around and he brings new points together. And so I'm just explaining that because I think it's important. You might be asking, why does John seem so hard to follow? Why does he seem so difficult to understand what points he's making? Again, the language itself is not difficult, but what he's doing is often difficult. And so keep that in mind as we read through this, especially this next section, that John's weaving all these things together, and when he gives something that is seemingly a command without any basis in the gospel, without any basis in what Christ has done, remember that he's already said that. He's already laid down the basis. He's already told us who we are in Christ, that we're loved by God in Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. So that's a long explanation just to say, John, keep John in the proper order, okay? That we talk about indicatives, what Christ has done for us, what the Bible says that Christ has done, and then what follows are imperatives, what we ought to do, what we're commanded to do because of what Christ has done. John keeps those in order, but it's harder to follow sometimes. So let's continue on. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So here John continues to sort of build the assurance of his readers. He's directing them away from themselves, directing them away from what they've done, and directing them toward what God has done for them. Psalm 136 that we read earlier. All God's activity. And here John is replaying what God has done. How can Christians be assured that God abides with them? Because he said so. He promised them the Holy Spirit, and he's given that Holy Spirit to them. We know that because that's what he's telling us. With the gift of the Spirit comes other things that the Spirit brings. And we know this as well. What are those things? What does the Spirit bring to us? What are the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians, what tops the list? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But John is focusing on love. We know that we abide in God and God abides in us because he said so. The Spirit of God has been given to us, and the love that comes with the Spirit's indwelling is also there. And so what else has God done besides giving his Spirit, besides pouring out his love into the hearts of believers? What else has God done to let them know that he abides with them? Verse 14 talks about he's given his witnesses, people like John, Paul, the apostolic witnesses, his appointed messengers to bear witness about Christ, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But this seeing, we need to understand, is more than just physical. It's more than just a physical seeing that the apostles saw Christ, they heard Christ, they touched Christ, they witnessed everything he did over a period of time. It's much more than that. They saw all those things, and many of them didn't yet believe. But it was a seeing by faith, and in that, we share what the apostles, they had to see Christ more than physically, but they had to come to see Christ by faith, to trust him by faith, to rest in his claims and promises by faith, and we too have to do that. And by doing so, again, we gain assurance, we gain confidence before God. Continuing on, verses 15 and 16, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, he and God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So you just, it's almost like he's bouncing back and forth with these same ideas. Again, God abides, we abide, but all of it is God's doing. All of it is God's doing. John seems to be in these verses, putting the onus on Christians. You know, the Christian confesses, the Christian abides, the Christian comes to know, the Christian believes. But again, remember, I gave that long explanation because this is what John is doing. He's weaving all these ideas together. He's already told you what God has done in Christ. So now he's weaving these strands together. So we cannot forget that all of this, the reason we are able to confess, the reason we abide, the reason we have come to know is because God has first loved us. He's loved us by sending his Son to die for sinners. He's loved us by giving his Holy Spirit to us. He is the one working. He's the one doing. And the result of God's working is right here in verses 15 and 16. So, and we've talked about loving our neighbor. We've talked about abiding. in God. And in the final section, verses 17 through 21, we're going to talk about living in love, living in love. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We just read verse 16 that John has repeated that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So why does John repeat this? Why does he repeat the refrain one more time? Now, in the previous section, John had defined what love is. Love is the sending of the Son, the self-giving of the Son of God for unworthy sinners. Love is Christ being offered as a propitiation for sins, turning aside God's wrath, accepting sinners as forgiven. That is the how. That is how God has loved us. That is what God's love looks like. And now in this section, John is dealing with the purposes of God's love in the life of the believer. He explains what the love of God accomplishes in a Christian's life, how it ought to change how they think and how they behave. God is concerned with how we live. We've talked about that also in our studies of 1 John. He's concerned with holy living. He's concerned with virtue. He's concerned with all of these things. And John specifically names three effects of God's love in the life of a believer. And those three effects are, number one, abiding in God's love gives confidence. Abiding in God's love gives confidence. Number two, abiding in God's love expels fear. And number three, abiding in God's love encourages love. It encourages, I would say, Christ-likeness in how we love. And so John begins this section by writing this: by this is love perfected in us. By this is love perfected in us. And this points back to what John has written before. By abiding in love, a believer abides in God, and God abides in him. And it's in this way that love is perfected in a believer. This word perfected, it's used in other places to mean fulfill, to bring to completion, to accomplish, to mature, or to bring to an intended goal or purpose. And I think that's what he's getting at here. As God's love takes hold in a believer's life, it begins to accomplish amazing things in us. As the believer understands God's love and that the same love is kindled in their heart, certain things begin to happen. And the first one that John names is confidence. Confidence for or in connection with the day of judgment. As Christians think about the day of judgment, they can have complete confidence. They can have complete confidence because they know God's promises. Think John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. If we believe we're saved through him, these are promises. This is not presumption. We know because God has told us. And why can we have this confidence? And John tells us that also. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's not presumption to have this confidence because it doesn't depend upon our love being perfected. John's not talking about our love being perfected. Rather, our confidence, it's rooted in God's perfect love for us. As Christ is right now in heaven, as Christ is right now in heaven, the object of God's perfect love, the only begotten of the Father, so also are we right now in this world, the object of God's perfect love in Christ. God can never love the believer any less than he loves his own Son. And so that we can have full confidence as Christians, full confidence that we will not face judgment. And so if you're trusting in Christ tonight, if you're looking to him by faith alone, no matter how weak that faith, you can have full confidence that you're beloved by God in Christ because you're the object of God's perfect love in him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the opposite of confidence is fear. John's not talking about a healthy fear of God. He's not talking about the reverence that we should have for God, the respect that we should have for God, for his name, for the things of God, for his word, the healthy awe of God that we should have. But he's talking about a fear that comes with punishment, of being objects of God's wrath. And so he's telling Christians, if you're truly trusting Christ, you have no reason for fear. You can have full confidence. Christ has taken your punishment. Christ has been, he is the propitiation for your sins. He's turned aside God's wrath. Even if you face discipline, the Hebrews 12 type of discipline, where God is not, it's not a token of God's wrath. It's not him pouring out his judgment upon us, but rather trying to bring us in conformity to his will. It's a loving discipline meant to sanctify us and to bring glory to himself. So, believer, if you're trusting Christ, you're not objects of God's wrath. You have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear his punishment. But on the other hand, if you're here tonight and you do not know God, if you're not abiding in his love, if God's love is not being perfected in you, then you do have every reason to fear. In fact, I pray that you would be gripped with fear. I pray that your eyes would not, my former pastor used to say, I pray your eyes won't see sleep until you recognize the danger you're in by not trusting in Christ. Because God's judgment, God's punishment, it's terrible, it's unrelenting, and it's eternal. And so my prayer is that sleep would flee from your eyes until you come to grips with this, and that you turn to Christ in faith. So believers can have confidence. They have no need for fear before God or fear of his punishment. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. That's been the theme of this entire passage. This is all God's doing. Goes on in verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If we were to go back to verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So he's talking about those, no one has seen God. So he comes back to that idea here. He says, no one has seen God. And I just want you to really think about what John is saying here. Think deeply about it. Think soberly about it. If you say the words, I love God, John gives a very clear and an unambiguous way to test that claim. He asks, do you love your brother? You see, you can't see God, but how has God's love been made manifest to us? How has God revealed himself in his love to us? He's done that in Christ. And here God has placed you together, all of us, with our brothers and sisters who have trusted Christ, who are abiding in God's love. He has put them right here in front of us. He's put our brothers and sisters right here. We can see them. We can see the work of God in their lives. They're made in God's image. They're new creations in Christ. And what John is saying is, if you can't love them, if you can't do the comparatively easy thing of loving them, knowing what you deserved, knowing that you were the object of God's wrath and that you've been forgiven in Christ, if you can't love these same people that have experienced that same love, you can't do this comparatively easy thing. How are you going to love God who you can't see? That's what John is saying. And so if that's you, if you claim to love God, you cannot love your brother, you can see, John minces no words. He says that such a person is a liar. So we really need to think about, are we loving our brothers and sisters in church, online, those for whom Christ has died? Are we loving them in word and deed? Not perfectly. This side of glory will not love perfectly, but are we striving to love them as God in Christ has loved us? Finally, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Yeah, not complicated, but we see the word commandment. Commandment, yes, we have commandments. Again, God is concerned with what we do and how we act. But when we see such a commandment that we're to love, again, we have to keep it in the right order. What God has first done for us, how God has loved us first, how God has given us a new status, forgiven in Christ, born of God in Christ, possessors of his Holy Spirit, full confidence before God because we have these assurances And now, he simply asks us to love our brothers. And again, these commandments aren't burdensome. We're free to love God, and we're free to love others because we're new creations in Christ. We have proper motivation. We don't obey commandments to get anything from God or to earn anything from God. We obey his commandments because of this new status we have in Christ. And so the only exhortation I finish with, the only application is, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another as we've been forgiven, as Christ has forgiven, God has forgiven us in Christ. We know what we deserved. And we look around and we see fellow sinners. It should be easy to look at them and say, you know, I can love them. God has given me his Spirit, and I can love them from the heart. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the assurances it brings your people, Lord. We pray that we would leave here tonight assured of God's love for us in Christ, that all of our sins have been punished in Christ, that we need not fear condemnation. But Lord, we pray for those who perhaps don't believe, who perhaps have sat here for many years and have been self-deceived, not truly trusting, Lord, not loving their neighbor, not loving the brothers and sisters you've put them into fellowship with, Lord. We pray that you would do a work in their hearts, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us all to love more, to love our brothers and sisters more, to look for opportunities to love, just as Christ has loved us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.